We have the joy of continuing to tell the Christmas story. We've already done it through carols and through hearing God's word read to us from the children earlier from Luke's gospel. And now what I want to do with our remaining time here is to zoom out from the story of Christmas in Bethlehem particularly and see where that story finds itself in the unfolding story of God in all of biblical history. So the goal here is rather ambitious. In the next 15 minutes, we're going to try to run through 10 turning points in Old Testament history that lead us up to Bethlehem, that lead us up to Christmas. And I think it's really important for us to grasp the background of the Old Testament that leads us to the birth of Jesus for all kinds of reasons. One, if you've ever walked into a movie halfway through, you understand something about the importance of context. Something about the importance of backstory. So, for example, there's not too long ago, some of us will remember it, there was a story that there was a movie that came out called The Empire Strikes Back. How many of you guys went to that movie? You're dating yourself. So this was back in 1980. Many have seen it since that time, but there is a classic turning point in cinematic history in that movie. And I'm not worried there's going to be a spoiler alert because you've had 35 years to watch that movie. But in any case, there is this moment where there's a duel going on, a lightsaber duel between Darth Vader and Luke Skywalker. And Luke is losing, and one of the ways you can tell is he's only got one hand left. And so he kind of gets out onto this ledge. He's trying to escape and get some distance from Darth Vader. And Darth Vader, meanwhile, is trying to sell him on the idea of coming over to the dark side. And he's telling him what, you know, it's going to be so wonderful if you come over with us and all of that. And Luke is saying there's no way that's ever going to happen, not in a million years, for all kinds of reasons. Chief among them, you killed my dad, you killed my father. And right there in 1980, five words were shared in response to Luke's statement that have lived on in infamy since that time. And it was, Darth Vader, no, I am your father. Remember that? And Luke Skywalker screams, no! And we remember that moment in history, and actually millions of people sitting in theaters across the country yelled no with him. And one of the reasons they yelled no is they grasped the backstory. Now, so let's go back into the same situation. 1980, you're walking into the theater, you walk into the wrong theater. It's 1980, you bought a ticket to Caddyshack, same year, or the Blues Brothers, same year, and you accidentally stumble into the wrong theater and you don't know anything about Star Wars or the storyline, and you come in right in this moment where you see this guy with a shiny helmet and asthma problems, and you see him there and he's fighting and he takes the hand off the other guy, and then he says, no, I am your father, and you don't yell no with everybody else in the theater. Why? Because of context. You lack the backstory that leads up to this climactic moment in the movie. And in a similar way, when we come to the very beginning of the Gospels and we're introduced to Jesus, we're introduced in a way that demands that we know something about backstory. Because the initial words of Matthew's Gospel are, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, David, by that time, has been dead for 1,000 years. Abraham's been dead for 2,000 years. So apparently, we're supposed to come into this introduction to Jesus, to the Christ child, knowing something about a 2,000-year, at the time, unfolding, running story of what's going on here. There's background that necessitates that we know that right there in the first chapter of the first gospel. So that's why we want to back up, zoom out, and see the unfolding story of what God had been doing. And I say it's over 2,000 years of the storyline that leads us to Bethlehem because of what John says at the beginning of his gospel. We looked at this in our church here the past week or two. Remember when John opens up by saying, the one in the manger is a lot older than he looks. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And all things were made through him. That is, he was there when the lights of creation were turned on. All things were made through him, and apart from him was not anything made that was made. And so we know in this unfolding storyline of the Bible that before the world was created, pre-Genesis 1, there was God, and that's the only thing there was. There was the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which brings us to the opening pages of the Bible in Genesis chapter 1, where this triune God creates the heavens and the earth. Now, as we walk through each one of these 10 turning points, just to make sure we're all tracking together, every now and then I'm just going to stop and ask you to say something back to me that marks the changing of each one of these chapters. So we're at creation. Say creation. All right, so creation. God makes everything in the world, and the crowning act of his creation is he makes man, male and female, in his own image, and he makes us for a purpose, to know him, to enjoy fellowship and friendship with God, right? And he gave everything that Adam and Eve needed in the garden, every provision, every blessing they could have possibly asked for, and there was only one rule, only one prohibition, and it was don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Everything else is fine. Everything else is good for you to enjoy it, because eating of that tree is going to open Pandora's box, and it's going to usher into the world all forms of misery and suffering. Death and sin will come into the world, rushing into the world, and curses will spread as far as the eye can see. And that's why God had warned them in that moment, saying, the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree, that day you will die. That didn't mean that as soon as they bit the fruit, they were supposed to drop dead, because they didn't. And we know that they didn't. But that didn't mean that it was a lie when God warned them, because in fact, there was a death. There was a spiritual death, a separation that was brought about through the disobedience of our first parents. They disobeyed God in the garden. They made a grab for godness. And we know that there was a serpent in the garden, that he deceived them. And so that's what ended up happening. And everything went wrong. In came sin. In came death. Now they were going to die. It was just a matter of time before they would die physically as well. But it's interesting, because in that moment where the curse comes down and just begins to spread throughout the world, God says two surprising things. He does two surprising things right there in the chapter where we have the fall of humanity. One, Adam and Eve had already run away from God. They sensed that they were naked, and they felt immediate shame the moment they ate of the fruit. And so they went and they grabbed some fig leaves and they covered themselves. One of the things that God did in Genesis chapter 3 was he took the life of an animal, and he took the skin from that animal and covered the shame and the nakedness of Adam and Eve. So their shame was covered through the death of another, through the death of a substitute. And this will be important when we keep moving along toward the New Testament. It's not going to be the last time we hear about this. And two, the other thing is God made a promise right there. There's a kind of glimpse of the gospel yet to come a couple thousand years later on. There's a glimpse of the gospel, and that is there's going to be a seed of the woman, the offspring of the woman, and he will crush the head of the serpent. And in crushing the head of the serpent, it will bruise the son's heel. It will bruise the heel of the offspring of the woman. And so we know from that moment on that this promised one, whenever he comes, that he's going to triumph over evil through his own suffering. Once we get to the New Testament Gospels, we know exactly who this is. And so from that moment on, the moment we hear these words of promise, we're supposed to get looking for the seed. As we keep reading through the Bible, we're supposed to be looking everywhere. Where's the seed? Where is the promised one who's going to come, who's going to be bruised and broken, but in his breaking, he will break the curse of sin and death? Where is he right now? We're constantly asking that question as we move from Genesis 3 on. And in a very real sense, the rest of Old Testament history from Genesis chapter 3 forward is the story of God protecting the seed of the woman, guarding the lineage that's going to show up in Matthew chapter 1. And in so doing, he's preserving his own promise to save and to bring evil to an end. And we know if we keep on reading in Genesis that sin continued to flourish, because just three chapters later, judgment rains down on the entire world. So depraved has the world gone that now judgment has to come in the form of the flood. And so waters are rising. And if you're asking the question, I wonder where the seed is now. Is he safe? Is the lineage of Messiah, the promised one, safe as water rises and more people are dying under the judgment of God's flood? And we find out when we read Luke chapter 3, and it tells us the lineage of Messiah, we find out exactly where the seed is. Because the lineage of Messiah runs through Noah and Shem, and they're both on the ark, so the seed is safe. The promise of God endures while judgment falls all around. The promise of God endures. And that brings us to the next turning point in Old Testament history, patriarch. Say patriarch. All right, so we come into the hinge, really in a sense, the hinge of the entire Bible in Genesis chapter 12, where God calls Abram to himself. names him Abraham. We even have a song that comes down to us through the annals of church history, translates rather naturally into the English language with Father Abraham. Had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord, right arm. Anybody knew this one growing up? And then by the time the song reaches its full crescendo, we're not just praising him with our right arm, but right arm, left arm, right foot, left foot, nod your head, turn around, sit down. So that's kind of how the song goes, but it's pointing to this person, this patriarch of the faith, Abram. Now, when God meets Abram, and when we meet Abram in the text of Scripture, he's not worshiping God with his right arm, left arm, or any of the other parts. He's an idol worshiper. That's how we meet him in Genesis chapter 12. And God just begins. He's also childless, for that matter. They've been asking just for the blessing of children, and they're not experiencing that, and so they're barren, they're childless at this moment. And God just comes on the scene and begins making promises. He doesn't ask for a resume. It's not a kind of, you give me this, I'll give you that. God just says, I'm your exceeding great reward. Count the stars, and that's how many children I'm going to give you before I'm done with you. He starts making just wild, lavish promises of grace to this former idol worshiper. And one of the promises, you're going to be the father of many nations, and through your offspring, so there's that offspring seed language again from Genesis 3, through your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. In other words, through someone who would come down the line in the line of Abram, through that one, God's blessing would go out to every tribe and tongue and nation and people. And Abraham had a son with Sarah, and that son's name was Isaac. And Isaac had Jacob. And Jacob was way up on the naughty list. Everybody knows, if you just read the story of Jacob, he's a cheat from the very beginning, from the womb, literally from the womb. He's cheating and stealing. And so in that moment, there's a wrestling encounter between the angel of God and Jacob, and the angel breaks his hip and renames him Israel. Israel has 12 sons. Those sons are later going to be called the 12 tribes of Israel. And one particular son of those 12 sons is shown unique favor. And this is where we come to the story in the Old Testament of Joseph and the coat of many colors. Familiar story to many of us. Well, Joseph's brothers are jealous of the coat and what the coat represents, and so they throw him into a hole, and then they eventually sell him off to be a slave. And through a series of amazing providences, he ends up, of all places, in Egypt. Egypt is on top of the world. It's the king of the hill in the world scene at the time. And he not only ends up in Egypt, but he ends up, through some twists and turns, rising to prominence and rising to power and authority in Egypt. Now, one of the other things that we learn about Joseph when he comes into power in Egypt is that there's already been a 2-year famine going on, and there's 5 more years to go. And so the potential threat is that Joseph's family members out there in Canaan, they might die of starvation because of the famine. Now, that family cannot die of starvation in the famine. Why? Because one of Joseph's brothers is named Judah. And if you read the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, you find out that Judah is Jesus' great, 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 great grandpa. And so if Judah dies of starvation in Canaan during the famine, there's not only no room in the inn, there's no baby in the manger. God's promise aborts. It fails. It fails to move along, and history ends with God's promise having not succeeded. Now, at the end of the story of Joseph, there's this powerful moment of reconciliation. You may be familiar with it, where he forgives his brothers for all that they've done, and he says, you meant this for evil. You intended this to bring me down, but God sovereignly had a different plan. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good, that many lives might be saved. And I kind of wonder if Joseph even grasped the full significance of the salvation that he was referring to. Put it this way, if you know Jesus, if your sins have been forgiven and you have eternal life, that has everything to do with the fact that Joseph was thrown into a hole 4,000 years ago by his brothers. It's intimately connected to this historical detail. That brings us to the end of Genesis, and then we come into Exodus chapter 1. Say Exodus. So this is the third turning point in Old Testament history. Joseph's been dead for 400 years as we come into the opening chapter of Exodus, and the new Pharaoh on the scene has forgotten about the great relationship that's existed between Israel and Egypt for these past few centuries. All he knows is the family's way too big. The Hebrew people are taking over. They're everywhere I look. And it seems in Goshen at that time where the Hebrews lived, that's where they were in Goshen, that that was probably the most likely place on earth in those days to get pregnant. It seemed like the Hebrew wives just kind of glanced in the direction of their husband across the room and turned up pregnant. It must have been something that strange, just the fertility rates there in Goshen. And so in desperation, Pharaoh does something that's unprecedented at that point in history, and that is he decrees the very first Holocaust, the execution of all the Hebrew boys. And so he instructs and commands all the midwives, if it's a boy, check if it's a boy. If it's a boy, into the Nile, he goes. At that moment, in that same period of time, God's people were subjected to slavery, harsh working conditions there in Egypt, and they cried out to God, Exodus tells us, from under the whip of Pharaoh. They cried out to God, and the text says that God heard them, and we know that God sent a deliverer, but it's interesting what that deliverer looks like when we first see him. He's not a ready-made deliverer. Matter of fact, the first time we spot him, he's floating down the Nile River in a basket. He's a baby. God doesn't send a deliverer. In one sense, he births one. Familiar pattern that's going to come up later on in history. And Moses ends up growing up, and he goes in, and he says, let my people go. And he pulls them out of Egypt and out of slavery under Pharaoh's thumb, and he brings them out into freedom. And they go wandering into the wilderness, and God is with them as they go into the wilderness. And we know once we track into the wilderness that the people are rebellious, tenaciously, stubbornly rebellious, golden calves and the works. And so God institutes the sacrificial system. He ordains priests. He tells them exactly what they need to do, and they're going to offer sacrifices on behalf of the people. Now, these sacrifices are going to do two different things. It's going to give the people a picture, on the one hand, of God's holiness. God doesn't mess with sin. He doesn't sweep it under the carpet. Somebody's got to die. Something's got to die. Blood must be shed for there to be atonement. And so it shows them that. On the other hand, it doesn't just show them God's justice and holiness. It shows them his mercy, because they don't have to be the one who dies. They get to lay their hand through the priest, lay their hand on the spotless lamb, and their guilt is transferred to the lamb, and the lamb dies instead of the people. And so this is rescue and mercy through substitution. Here again, this is tipping its hat in the direction of the New Testament, in the direction of the one who would come in the future. There was obviously something wrong with the sacrificial system, because it wasn't working. Lambs kept dying. They kept disappearing from the backyard, but nobody's heart was being changed. And so they kept having to offer the same sacrifices over and over and over again. The sacrificial system just simply wasn't cutting it. We're going to need a better system. We're going to need a better sacrifice. We're going to need a better priest. Fast forward through the conquest. Say conquest. So moving through the conquest period, that's where Joshua comes to the fore, and Joshua fights the Battle of Jericho, and the walls came tumbling down. So fast forward through the period of the conquest, fast forward through the chaotic period of the judges, say judges, where it tells us what the whole theme of that particular moment in history was, that there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes, and the people eventually got tired of the judges ruling over them, and they said, we want a king. All of the nations around us, they all have kings. And if you would have said to them, you already have a king, his name is Yahweh, they would have said, no, we want a king with a throne that you can knock on. We don't want some abstract, invisible king. We want one that's here that we can set our eyes on him. And so God gave them Saul. And Saul is anointed as the first king. And we know that Saul disobeyed God. And so his dynasty began and ended with him. And then God says, I'll pick a king. I'll choose this one who has a heart after my own heart, a man who's after God's own heart. And so he anoints King David. And David rules like no other king rules, and he contends for the glory of God in Israel. He even creates some of the songs that are in Israel's hymn book that are right there in the middle of your Bible in the book of Psalms. And he ruled and protected God's people there in Israel. But even though, in a real sense, he was the gold standard of Old Testament kings, in another sense, that's really not saying a whole lot. Because he had deep imperfections in his own life and the kingdom after he passed it on to Solomon. Solomon passed it on to Rehoboam, and under Rehoboam, the kingdom divided in two, broke up, say divided kingdom. So that's the next movement in this unfolding story, where that now it's divided into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. But in both kingdoms, idolatry still reigned, and the people went headlong into idolatry, and eventually they were carried away into exile. Say exile. And then about 70 years later, they were brought back, at least invited back. Only a trickle of them came back. Say return. And even there, back in the homeland in Jerusalem, idolatry still reigned in the hearts of the people. And so God, through the prophets, the final prophets leading us up to the end of the Old Testament, said, I'm telling you, because of your stubbornness, I'm about to hang up the phone. I'm not going to send any more prophets to tell you which way is up, which way is down. I'm about to stop speaking to you for the first time in over 1,000 years. And at the end of the book of Malachi, God does the unthinkable, and he hangs up the phone. But right before he hangs up the phone, he says, I'm going to send Elijah the prophet, and hangs up. Just mysterious, intriguing statement in the last two verses of Malachi's writing. And what ended up happening there, if you look inside your Bible, what you see is a blank page between the Old Testament and the New Testament. That blank page represents 400 years of silence. Not a peep out of heaven. God saying nothing to his people for 400 years. And then we come over into Matthew chapter 1, and it's Christmas. And then we leave Matthew's gospel, and we come to the introduction of Mark's gospel. And guess what's happening in chapter 1 of Mark's gospel? The phone is ringing. God has sent another prophet. Interestingly, Jesus is going to say, when he grows up and begins his ministry, he's going to say, guess who John the Baptist is? He's Elijah. He's the one that Malachi said 400 years ago, I'll send Elijah, and he hung up. That's Elijah. And John the Baptist introduces the Messiah as the prophet, and he looks at him and he says to the people, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. If we don't understand any of the Old Testament sacrificial system, all those dead ends, we don't understand what that even means. Context matters. Backstory matters. And the more we read the New Testament, the more we find out he's not just the Lamb of God come to take away the sins of the world. He's the fulfillment of all the stuff that we just talked about in the Old Testament. All the expectations, all the arrows that were sent flying, all those trajectories land in Bethlehem, in Jesus. He is directly tied to all the movements of Old Testament history: creation, patriarch, exodus, conquest, judges, kingdom, divided kingdom, exile, return, silence, Christmas. He's there directly making contact with each one of those things. And so think about it this way, as we kind of bring this all home, the one in the manger is the one who will be stripped, but whose nakedness will cover our shame. Like the animal in the Garden of Eden. He is the seed of the woman who would be bruised and broken, and being broken, he would break the curse of sin and death. He was Genesis 3:15 as well. He was Genesis 12. He's the son of Abraham, through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. He is, as you move into Leviticus, he is the one who succeeded where the Old Testament sacrificial system failed. He's the perfect lamb. He's the great high priest who offered up himself once and for all to satisfy divine justice and to reconcile us to God. He is the perfect high priest. He is the greater Moses who leads his people out of slavery to sin and Satan and into freedom in Christ. He is the new Joshua who leads his people all the way home into the promised land, the land dripping with milk and honey. He is the final son of David, the greater than David king of righteousness, who will defend and rule over his people and restrain and conquer all their enemies. This is Jesus, friends. God with us. There are all sorts of things that we want for Christmas, right? Some of which we might open under the tree tomorrow, and that'll be a lot of fun. But there's only a few things that we need, and all the things that we fundamentally must have are in Christ. All of them. We need joy. that's in Christ. We need freedom that's in Christ. We need light and life, truth, understanding. All of that is in Jesus. He's the only hope, peace, joy, and freedom that lasts forever. In this sense, as we've kind of walked through history here, the story of Christmas, turns out, didn't begin in Bethlehem. And the story of Christmas doesn't end in Bethlehem. Matter of fact, there's relevance in the story of Bethlehem for where we are seated even here tonight. God's purpose in sending Jesus wasn't just to give us this really great story that we could celebrate and sing songs about each year. He gave us this story ultimately so that it could so get on us and in us that we end up getting swept up into the greatest story God has ever told. That we experience the joy and freedom that's found in this one who came to seek and save the lost. So how do we get swept up into that? Through faith. By trusting in Christ and turning from our sins, God sweeps us up into this ever-moving onward story of his grace toward sinners that ends up with Christ reigning from his throne to the ends of the earth. Oh, what a glorious story this is.